these past few weeks, if you hadn't noticed, I've been trying to start each sermon or each message with a little background information, a little maybe Bible study information, if you will. And today we're going to talk about these four primary sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects of Judaism about the time of Jesus. And so we're going to talk about those because one of them plays a large role in today's message, the Pharisees, but let's give you some background on the others as well. The first one that we'll talk about are the Sadducees. Now, this is the sort of the ruling priestly class. Think of the high priests, as it were, that grouping of people. They're very aloof to the common people. We're the priests, and we have the rule. In fact, they have the majority of seats in the 70-member Sanhedrin. And their passion is for worship at the temple and for the written law. The first five books of the Bible as we know it, the Old Testament, the first five books are called the Pentateuch, understood to have been written by Moses, and that is what they refer to as the Torah. And so the Sadducees are just all about the written word, the Torah. The next group that we're going to talk about are the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were more of the common people. They had a real passion for the law, following the law, knowing what the law said, also both written and oral law. But their claim to fame, really, is that they had this zeal for the nation of Israel, and they did not have a place in their heart for Rome, and so they were very much interested in overthrowing Rome and getting Rome out of the position of ruling over Israel, to the point where they were known for violence. Whatever it took to get rid of Rome, they were willing to do it. So those are the Zealots. The third group that we want to talk about very briefly are the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were a group that weren't really interested in being so worried about political things. The Sadducees, they were interested in political things because the Romans allowed them to have their rule in the Sanhedrin. But the Essenes said, we don't want anything to do with Rome. We don't want anything to do with politics. We don't want anything to do with anything. We think the end of the world is coming soon, and so they withdrew. In particular, there was a community at Qumran on the Dead Sea. That's where we found, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these folks just kind of withdrew. Still passionate about the law, still passionate about following the law, but not interested in being part of the bigger picture. So that leaves us the last group that we want to talk about this morning, and that's the Pharisees. The word Pharisee has with it the idea of being separated, set apart. They were separated, interestingly enough, from the illiterate, ignorant, common people who, remarkably enough, held them in high regard. But the Pharisees, they had this passion for the law, and anyone who didn't follow the law the way they followed the law just wasn't really worthy. And so they had a passion not only for the written law, but also for the oral law, the oral law and the oral traditions. Like the Zealots, they weren't too interested in Roman rule, but they decided that they would wait on God to deliver them from that. So they did not use any violent means to express that. And their passion for the law, again, for the Torah, the written law, but also for the oral law. Their understanding that Moses not only was given the written law, but he was given other understandings of what the law was supposed to be and how he was supposed to apply it. You may recall that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came to see him one day, and he spent his entire day hearing the cases of all the people because the written law doesn't address every circumstance. And so Moses had to listen to what the issues were. He said this, she said that, here's how we're going to settle this out. And so there was this idea of interpreting the law. And so the Pharisees were very much about this oral law to the point where they started codifying that, putting that down to make it a written law almost. This is how we apply the written law to our lives. And so they got known for all these details, 600 and some laws that they came up with, in addition to what was truly the written law. In one particular exercise of this adjustment to common, to circumstances, it became clear after the northern nation of Israel got carried away to Assyria and the southern country of Judah got carried away to Babylon, it was clear that not everyone could worship at the temple, which is what the Sadducees were all focused on. If you can't do it at the temple, you're not doing it right. The Pharisees said, wait, times are changing, and not everybody can reach the temple, so what are we going to do? And so the Pharisees, in effect, developed this idea of a synagogue. If there was a community where there were at least 10 Israelite men, they could gather together and they would teach the law in that place. And so this is how that all got started. And had it not happened, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, Judaism pretty much would have come to a full stop. Except for the fact that God could have done it some other way. But he chose, apparently, to use the Pharisees to establish this idea of synagogues. And we've seen Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum when he healed the man who had a demon. So, this is all background about who the Pharisees are. Now, this idea of the oral law, they got a reputation for being so worried about the law. They have this reputation for legalism, and there's truth to that. But let's cut them a break for just a minute. The written law doesn't cover everything. And so, yes, we do have to understand what the law says and what the principles of the law are and how we might apply them in our lives. So, to give them a break, let's consider how we might apply the Torah to the issue of watching TV. Times are changing. TV, perspective number one, TV is not in the Torah. So you can do whatever you want. Watch whatever you want, spend as much time watching it as you want. Perspective number two, TV is not mentioned in the Torah. Don't watch TV. Perspective number three, TV is not in the Torah, but there are principles about coveting and about being a diligent worker and providing for your family and for not having other gods in front of God, other things that would keep you from worshiping. And so you can apply the law to this issue of watching TV in an appropriate way. But the Pharisees seem to have taken it too far. They got to the point where they wanted to codify every little thing, and you had to memorize how it was to be done, and anybody who didn't do it the way they thought it ought to be done was still wrong. So this is how the Pharisees got their reputation. For being legalistic, but also hypocritical. Because they acted as though, and they spoke as though, their whole issue was following the law so that they would please God. But in reality, they were trying to please people. They wanted people to see them praying. They wanted to have people see them giving alms to the poor. And so the Pharisees had this reputation, and to some degree, perhaps a great degree, it was well-deserved. So the Sadducees, in their focus on the temple, were pretty much centered in Jerusalem. But the Pharisees were spread throughout Israel. A couple different places I saw that perhaps there were only about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at the time of Jesus. Unfortunately, I found another place that said there were 60,000, so I'm not exactly sure how many Pharisees there were. I'm not sure that's terribly critical, but they were these common level people who had a passion for the law, who pursued studying the law in synagogues throughout Israel, and they were leading the people. The common people looked up to them for leadership. So these are the Pharisees. Closely related to the Pharisees are the scribes. Not all Pharisees are scribes, not all scribes are Pharisees, but the scribes were those who studied the law intently and even copied it. And when they copied it, they'd copied it to the detail where they say, you know, this section has so many letters and so many spaces so that they could proofread it and make sure they had it exactly right. And it's because of the scribes that we can understand that we have a highly reliable copy of the Old Testament because of the scribes' efforts. The scribes and the Pharisees, they have this passion for the law. Scribes are also known as lawyers in certain places. We have great reliability because of them. There's a tight connection between the Pharisees and scribes. They're not the same, but they're mentioned together like 20 times in the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, there's a couple places, Mark 2 and Acts 23, where it's the scribes of the Pharisees. So it was they were scribes who were Pharisees in this particular situation, in those two passages. Lastly, I want to note that the Pharisees weren't all opposed to Jesus. And in fact, in our story today, it's not even clear they're yet opposed to Jesus. They're investigating. But you might recall that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were both not only Pharisees, they were also members of the Sanhedrin. So it wasn't that it was, if you're a Pharisee, you have to be against Jesus. It's just this process. If you're a Pharisee, you have such a love for the law, and anyone who says something different than what you think the law should say, they're wrong. It's just the way it is. And so that was part of the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. So we're going to pick up in Luke 5, where the context is still this good news that's being preached to the poor, this good news that's being preached about the kingdom of God, and Jesus continues to demonstrate his authority and his power, that he is the king of this new kingdom. And today he's going to do it while the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, look on. This is the first mention of Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. We see this tension, and it's going to build as we go. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You've revealed your law to us. You've revealed to us principles that we're to live by. We pray that we would have wisdom in that, that we would interpret well, that we would apply diligently, and ultimately that we'd be pleasing to you, that we would bring you glory, that we'd bring you joy, that we would build your kingdom. Teach us today. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So as Jesus continues his Galilean ministry, again, we said his first year and a half was primarily spent in the region ruled by Herod Antipas, both Galilee and Perea, but he's in Galilee at this point. Capernaum is up on the north shore. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He was in the temple, and he's been traveling through the villages of Galilee, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. And so he's continuing this ministry. Why? Because that's why he came. I must do this, for this is the purpose for which I was sent. I'm here to tell people about the kingdom of God. And the word spreads, and crowds begin to gather. When we read in chapter 4:14, Pastor Eric spoke about this several weeks back. He arrived in Galilee, and news about him spread through the entire vicinity. Week after that, we saw him casting out a demon in Capernaum, and it said news about him began to go out to every place in that country, in that vicinity. Last week, after cleansing the leper, the news about him spread even more, and large crowds would come together to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. And Mark chapter 1 tells us the crowds were so big he could no longer enter a city openly, because they were just clamoring to find out who Jesus was and talk to Jesus and see if he would heal them and see if he would cast out their demons, and they were just overwhelming him for a time. So who are these crowds? Are they the ones who have been healed and want to stick close to the person who delivered them? Probably. Are they other people who have heard about healings and want healings or deliverance for themselves? That's probably a good bet as well. Are those who have been healed bringing those who need to be healed? Maybe. Are there those who doubt or trying to figure out, what is this real? Are we just hearing a bunch of rumors? Is this all smoke and mirrors? Yeah, they were coming too. So we'll be looking in the passage in Luke 5. The same event is described in Mark chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 9. And from those other accounts, we learn that we're back in Capernaum, in a home, perhaps the home that Jesus was living in, or at least was using as a headquarters. It may have been Simon Peter's home, the home where Jesus had healed his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, of a fever. It's not clear. We just know he's in Capernaum in a home. And it's after some days. So perhaps it's after kind of the excitement of what happened in cleansing the leper last week when Jesus couldn't enter a village. Perhaps some of that's died down a little bit, and he's gone back to Capernaum, which is now sort of his hometown, because he was not well received in Nazareth, his true hometown. So we pick up in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. On one of those days, and it's not noted to be a Sabbath, so it probably wasn't. On one of those days, while he, that's Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and also from Jerusalem. So I think we can be pretty sure that this is not every village in Galilee. It's not a literal thing. In the circle up there of Galilee, the historian Josephus says there's well over 200 villages just in that area. And then you add all the villages in Judea, I mean, there's only five listed there, but there's certainly many more than that. If there are Pharisees from every single village, the place would have been quite packed. But it represents that it was a distribution. There were people from all over the country who had come to hear Jesus, these Pharisees and teachers of the law who wanted to see what was really going on. In fact, at 20 miles a day, people had traveled 3 or 4 days to come hear Jesus, to see what it was he was going to teach, to see if he would heal someone, to see if those healings were real. Perhaps they came with a critical spirit to see if they could disprove him and show him to be a fraud or an imposter. Then Luke continues, and he specifically mentions that the Lord's power to heal was in Jesus. The Lord's power to heal. So I want to point out again that Jesus, in his life on earth, was living in such a way that it is a model for us. He didn't live in his own strength, his own deity, his own divinity. He lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, which we are called, commanded, and invited to do. And the Lord's power to heal was in him. Just then some men came. Mark tells us that there were four men, carrying on a mat a man who was paralyzed. Now, we're not given any indication of how long this fellow has been paralyzed. Was it something he was born with? Did he just fall off a ladder the week before? We don't know. We don't know the cause. We don't know if it is a physical cause because of the fact that we live in a broken world, or was it a physical cause as a punishment for some sin in his life? That's what they thought it was. We don't know if it has any demonic activity involved. Jesus never comments about a demon being involved. We just know he's paralyzed, and these four friends are carrying him to see Jesus. As I said, the general understanding was, within the Jewish mindset, that if someone was ill or diseased or infirmed in some way, it was a result of sin in their lives. They were being, they were displeasing to God, and therefore were in some fashion being punished. In fact, in a later Jewish teaching, after the temple was done and that the Pharisees continued to codify their laws, there was a maxim among the Jews that no diseased person could be healed till his sins were blotted out. For them, they were tied completely together. If you were ill, you had sin and you needed to deal with it. You might recall this from the book of Job. His three friends come and say, well, obviously the reason you're in such bad shape is because you've done something wrong. You need to repent. Job said, I didn't do anything. I really didn't do anything. And later on, God says, yeah, he didn't do anything. This is not because of sin. But the Jews believed it, and so it's going to impact and affect how they see this fella who is paralyzed. So while we don't agree with their understanding, their thinking about the man on the mat would definitely be influenced by this perspective. So here we have a fairly large collection representing the entire nation of Israel, all of Galilee, all of Judea, even Jerusalem. They've all collected here, and they're sitting in a home to hear Jesus teach. It's likely that there's also some common people, these crowds that have been following him everywhere. Certainly they're clamoring at the door. They're standing in the back. This is standing room only. Made it pretty difficult for these four guys to bring their friend on a stretcher. Can't even get to the house, let alone in it. What are they going to do? It's not like these people are going to make room for him, because why would we make any special consideration to this guy who's obviously a sinner? We want to hear Jesus. Stay away. Get away. We don't need to see you today. You can catch up with Jesus some other time. So these four men came, and they tried to bring him in and set him down before Jesus. That's the plan. If we could just get our friend in front of Jesus, he could heal him. We only need Jesus to touch him. He could be healed. I trust you see this as one possible application for us in our role to bring people to Jesus, to bring people before Jesus. We can't save them. We can't heal them in our own strength. We have no power except what God lives through us, through his Spirit. But we can be one of those four men who says, you need to see Jesus. Let me take you to him. Let me show you who he is. Let me explain to you what it is he's promised to do. So these four men bring this man on a pallet. Since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, this is verse 19, they went up on the roof and lowered him on a mat through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. It's not entirely clear what this roof looked like. Luke mentioned roof tiles. Mark talks about digging through the roof. Matthew doesn't mention the roof at all. He just talks about the four men who bring somebody on a pallet. But regardless, there's an opening made in the roof big enough to allow this fella down on his mat, through the roof, into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And you thought it was distracting when someone's phone rang during the service. So I want you to join me in the house today. All the Pharisees, they're sitting. Now, normally the teacher sits and the people would stand around, but since they're Pharisees, they get to sit. Jesus didn't disrespect where they were and what honor they thought they deserved. So the Pharisees and the scribes are sitting there. There's a large crowd. Like I said, it's standing room only, and Jesus is teaching. Luke doesn't tell us what he's teaching. We just know that he's teaching. we can be pretty sure it's about the kingdom of God. So he's teaching, and all of a sudden, we start to hear some noises on the roof, some scratching sounds, if you will. What's going on? And some dust starts to fall. You try to ignore it because you're really trying to hear what Jesus has to say, and you don't want to act out of place because all the Pharisees are here, and we kind of look up to them. And so the dust starts to fall, and some tile starts to fall, and some dirt starts to fall. People close to Jesus kind of back out of the way to open up the space where the what's going on up there, and bigger pieces start to fall, and then the roof just kind of opens up, and it gets to be a point where the roof is so open, there's daylight showing through. Jesus probably stops. It's quiet. What's going to happen? And you hear these guys up on the roof, these four friends. Okay, ready? One, two. Wait. What are we counting to? We're counting to three. Oh, okay. Ready? One, two. Wait. Do we lift on three, or do we count to three and then lift? You're killing me, Jakoff. Lift on three. One, two, three, and all of a sudden the daylight goes out. There's a hole up there, but there's not daylight anymore. There's something guarding. Wait a minute, is that somebody's arm sticking off of that? What? Somebody's being lowered down on a pallet. Mind you, in the back of their head, they're still thinking, there's a sinner entering the sanctuary. This home that Jesus has made into a place to teach about the kingdom of God, and all of a sudden they're just dropping this guy in. What's going to happen next? They're all looking at Jesus. How is he going to respond to this? So the pallet comes down. We're not sure exactly how it happened. Maybe they let it all the way down to the ground and the ropes fall in a heap. Friend? He called him friend? You know, later on he gets in trouble because he's a friend of sinners, right? Friend? Your sins are forgiven you. You can hear the air get sucked out of the room. Your sins are forgiven? The folks in the back, they didn't really hear that. They're just saying, what did he say? And up a little closer, I thought he was going to heal him. Why is he still laying on the mat? But right up close are the Pharisees, and they say, who is this person speaking blasphemies? Only God alone can forgive sin. And they're exactly correct. Their theology is correct. Only God can forgive sin. But Jesus figures out that's what they're thinking. By the way, this issue of blasphemy, there are a few different sources of blasphemy or different aspects of it. The first is that it's to attribute the unworthy to God. God is holy and perfect, and when we say he does things that are evil or unperfect or unholy, that's blasphemy. We're speaking ill of God. The second one is to deny the worthy to God. When God does something and we say, well, that really wasn't God. That was coincidence. That was the power of medical science. Well, God is behind all of that. And when we take it away from God, that's a different form of blasphemy. But the Pharisees were looking at this third level. To claim for oneself any attribute, power, authority, etc., which belongs exclusively to God. This is what they were saying about Jesus. He's committing blasphemy because he is claiming to forgive sin, and only God can forgive sin. What are you going to do about that? So this is spinning around in their heads. Nobody's really said anything. It's just how people respond to these kind of circumstances. So Jesus, perceiving what they say, what they're thinking, says to them, well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. They are correct that only God can forgive sins. They are incorrect that Jesus can't do it, because it is true that Jesus is the King of the New Kingdom. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Isn't it clear to all of us it'd be easy to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof? It's invisible. Your sins are forgiven. Oh, great. But to say get up and walk, there better be some evidence or we know you're lying. And so Jesus points this question to the Pharisees. Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? The very structure of Jesus' question makes it clear that they're going to say, well, yeah, that's right. If you want to show us something, show us your power. Make him get up and walk. So Jesus continues in verse 24, but so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. But so you may know. We hope of things we dream about. We believe things we perhaps have read, but we know things that we have seen. And so Jesus wants to give them evidence that they've seen. So you may know that the Son of Man, this is a messianic reference from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus' favorite reference about himself, it's the first time here used in Luke. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, none of them would deny that God has the authority to forgive sins. None of them would have a question about God forgiving sins in heaven. But for Jesus to have authority, for the Son of Man to have authority on earth to forgive sins, here and now, that was beyond them. They couldn't quite grasp that possibility. But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. I tell you, I'm the one with authority. I am the Son of Man. I tell you, get up and walk. I will demonstrate the invisible with the visible. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, I can tell you, I have the authority to forgive sins, and the way I will show that is by healing. Immediately, the man got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Right in front of everyone. This was not in some backwater village that somebody heard somebody else say that maybe this happened to a cousin. This was right in Capernaum with Pharisees and teachers of the law from all over the country, all over the nation of Israel, watching. I expect he neither hobbled, limped, or stumbled, but in display of God's awesome power, walked through the stunned crowd to return home healed and forgiven. Verse 26. Then everyone was astounded, and they were giving glory to God, and they were filled with awe and said, we have seen incredible things today. Everyone was astounded. As I mentioned in Luke's record, this is the first encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's not clear that they've already decided they're against him. They're just checking it out. So when he shows this kind of power, even they are astounded. They're suspicious and they're quick to critique. They're looking for some place where he might stumble, but it doesn't seem they're quite yet committed to oppose him. They accuse him of blasphemy, but they can't argue with the display of power. So they give glory to God for the healing. Really, they're not sure how to respond. The best we can get is the end of it. They're saying, we've seen some amazing things today. What are we going to do with that? Which is always our response when we read God's word and we see amazing things. What are we going to do with that? How do you respond to such a narrative? This is not just a once upon a time story. This is a record of what Jesus did when he was on earth. He is the King of the new kingdom. As Luke's narrative continues, we're going to see this tension turn into conflict, and it's going to escalate, and you know the end of the story, I expect. The Pharisees are a key player in his arrest and the pursuit of him for his arrest and his betrayal and his crucifixion. But for now, we've seen some incredible things today. So as we consider our response to this passage, let me raise a few points for consideration based on the players in the story. The Pharisees. Now, we can recognize that it's hard to learn something when you've already decided what's true. They have a passion for the law, and what they've got their eyes set on what the law says. And although in this situation Jesus hasn't crossed any lines for them yet, except for, forgiving sin, Do we come at our understanding of Scripture with our decisions already made? Do we say in the back of our head, well, I'm not really sure about this whole God thing, but church is a nice place, the people are nice, they take good care of me. No, we're coming to see the Creator of the universe, and we've got to come with open eyes, open ears, open hearts to see what it is He wants to teach us about Himself and how that will change us. So do we come close-minded? On the other hand, they do come with a grasp of certain truths. Only God can forgive sin. Do you understand that? Do you understand that we all have sin? Do you understand that if we don't have that sin forgiven, we will die with that sin and suffer the consequences of it? Have you received God's forgiveness? How about Jesus? Well, Jesus, from this story, we see that He's always available, always accessible. Would you have climbed up on the roof and dug a hole? Usually God doesn't call us to do that. He actually is right at the end of our tongue, so to speak. As we call out to Him, He is there for us. He is always available to us. He is not restricted. He is omnipresent. He's always with us. And He has the capacity, we talked about this last week, He has the capacity to treat each of us individually as if we were the only person because His power and capacity is infinite. Do you recognize Jesus is accessible to you? Or do you kind of think, well, you know, this issue I have in my life, it's really not a big deal. I know other people are going through big things. They've just lost family members. They've got cancer. They've got this, that, the other. I guess I'll just live with my circumstance. Why would you do that with an infinite, powerful God? Jesus is always accessible. Do we approach Him confidently and expectantly? How about the paralytic? When we receive Jesus' forgiveness and care, do we boldly and publicly declare? Do we obey His instruction? Get up, pick it up, and go. Go do what God has called you to do. Are we faithful to that? Or how about the four friends? We have a role in bringing others to see Jesus, to know who He is. We can't save them, we can't heal them, but we can present them to the one who can. Whom have you introduced to Jesus lately? Whom do you pray for regularly that they would know Jesus' forgiveness and healing? Do we carry the stretcher for those who need to come to Jesus? When we do that, when we bring somebody before Jesus, we're expressing the same faith that the leper did last week. Lord, if you're willing, you can. You can heal them, you can free them, you can cleanse them, you can deliver them, you can fix their relationships. Whatever it is they need, as we bring them to Jesus, we're expressing that faith. Lord, you have the position. You can heal them. You have the power. If you're willing, you have the prerogative. I'm just bringing them to you because I know you're the answer to what their issues are. Are we faithful to do that? That is part of being part of this church. To stand in the gap for one another, to pray for one another. Last week we had opportunity for folks to come forward and request that the elders might anoint and pray for them or come with others to pray. That opportunity is always available. I've again set out the tables with the oil and so forth. If you would like to be prayed for, please come. As we respond in just a few minutes, we're going to serve the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but I want to take a break in between to have an opportunity to respond. Perhaps you come on your own. Perhaps you come bearing the stretcher for someone else. Perhaps there's someone else in this within the congregation that you want to go tap on the shoulder and say, let's go up front. I want to pray with you, for you. Or perhaps there's several of you that know of another situation of people that aren't even here, but you want to pray together. You want to be those four friends who say, Lord, if you're willing, you can take care of this circumstance. Let's take time to respond, not just sit in the pew and say, oh, good, well, sermon's over, let's move on. What is God teaching you about His love, about His availability, about His power, about your role in bringing others to Jesus? Again, I'd invite the elders to come forward so they're here when you come. If you come, let's pray, and then Eric will play a bit, and then we'll come back and look at the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray.